You're the one that has said, Lord Jesus, that we hear your voice as your sheep. And we know you and we follow you, and you give us eternal life, and we will never perish, and neither will anyone snatch us out of your hand. And we thank you for your love, and we thank you for the security of your love, and we thank you for the power of it. And we just commit the rest of this morning to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've asked Pastor Johnny if he'd come up. He has a word of exhortation for us men, and I'm looking forward to hearing it, and I'm sure he's looking forward to giving it. But it's just something that sort of came out of our staff time this week as we were spending time together as a staff, and Johnny shared it, and I asked him if he'd share it with the men this morning. And ladies, you can eavesdrop.
Good morning. Actually, what I want to do is talk to the Christian men in the congregation, my brothers in Christ. I want to recommend a book to you, and I hope you will buy this book and read it. It's called Point Man, written by Stephen Farrar. Here are some of the elements in the book. Steve says that we are witnessing a phenomenon in our country. He said the United States of America is backsliding at a breakneck speed away from its Christian heritage. It's evident in our universities, in our schools, in our homes, and in our children. One out of every two marriages in the United States ends in divorce. Enough teenagers to fill the Rose Bowl, the Cotton Bowl, the Sugar Bowl, the Fiesta Bowl, and the Orange Bowl will steal or prostitute themselves to get money to buy drugs this year. 1 million teenage girls will get pregnant out of wedlock this year. 500,000 of these girls will get an abortion. 60% of all church-involved teenagers are sexually active. 66% of all high school seniors have used illegal drugs. Every 78 seconds, a teenager in America attempts suicide. The biggest single reason, in his estimation, is that Christian men are not saving their sons and daughters. And they're not saving their marriages. I'm 75. I've been in the ministry over 50 years. And I wish to God I had read this book when I was 20 years old. I would have been a better father, a better husband, a better leader of my family. Before Steve wrote Point Man, the book I'm recommending, he interviewed over 1,000 Christian men, men who are active in their churches. We're talking about men who go to church on a regular basis, who profess to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And it was absolutely astonishing what he learned in these interviews, and it's the reason he wrote this book. He said that thousands of Christian men all across our country are not saving their sons and daughters because they are suffering from spiritual anorexia. What in the world does he mean by that? Well, anorexia is an eating disorder characterized by people refusing to eat enough food to stay healthy and to live healthy lives. Spiritual anorexia, he defines, as an aversion to reading the scriptures. He says somehow the words of Jesus have not had the proper effect in the lives of Christian men. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, that's in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament, he was actually quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, "He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The average Christian man does not read the Bible every day. He doesn't read it himself, and he doesn't read it to his wife and his children. As a matter of fact, the average Christian man reads the Bible once a week when he's in church, if he remembers to bring his Bible with him. Because he doesn't do this, he seems to be blinded to the fact that God has appointed him to be the spiritual leader of his family. Brothers, I'm encouraging you, admonishing you, please get this book, start reading the Bible every day, become God's point man in your families, and you'll be the man God wants you to be, and our country will wake up if God's men will start doing this. In Jesus' name.
We have been exhorted, and the Spirit of God has spoken. Amen? Amen. Let's follow it. Thank you, Pastor Johnny. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Ephesians, the fifth chapter this morning, Ephesians chapter 5. The title of this message is The Spirit-Filled Life. And as we're just working our way through the book of Ephesians, we come to verse 18 of chapter 5. And this morning we're going to look at verses 18 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Shall we pray? We ask now, Father, that you would take your holy word, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and bring it into application into our hearts. Just as we know that you inspired the word, we also know that the Spirit of God who inspired the word has to make it work within our lives. And so we trust him and we trust you to do a work in us through the power of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage is clear. It tells us what not to do and it tells us what to do. What not to do not be drunk with wine. What to do, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And that filling with the Holy Spirit involves speaking and singing words of praise. It involves giving thanks to God for all things, and it involves practicing mutual submission. Next to the commandments to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, this is the single most important command in the Bible: to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize that many don't really know who the Holy Spirit is. This isn't a common thing, perhaps, or perhaps it is common, but it's certainly not new. When Paul reached Ephesus for the first time, he met people there who had not even heard that there was such a being called the Holy Spirit. And today there are many who have heard of him, but who know practically nothing of him experientially. The relationship with the Holy Spirit that the Bible tells us that we can have and should have is unknown by far too many believers because they've not felt or experienced him working in their lives. Yet, we find in the early church, in the apostolic church, which by the way was the strongest and the best church in all of church history, we find that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church made all the difference in the world for them. They were turned from being reticent, hiding, fearful individuals to bold, bold as a lion Christians who were willing to actually live for Jesus, testify of Jesus, give their lives for Jesus, and many of them did. What's the difference? What can be the explanation? It's simple. Jesus had told them, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria unto the uttermost parts of the world. When the day of Pentecost came, they received that power, and that's what transformed the church. We too need the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives individually and also as a church today. I found this pastor's prayer. I'm not sure who prayed it, but I can sort of relate to it. Pastor's prayer, as he prepared for his Sunday morning duties, he prayed, Lord, do something for us today that isn't in the bulletin. I like it. That's a good prayer. And so we start out in our text with the clear statement of what not to do. Verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. That's what we're not to do. We're not to be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. It ought to be obvious to it that alcohol consumption has created huge problems in our culture. And nowhere is this more true in my own experience than in Santa Cruz County, which maybe ought to be called the buzz capital of the world. I mean, people are getting high on everything here. And alcohol is becoming even an increasing problem within the church among believers, as believers feel themselves to be with liberty to drink together socially, to drink too much, and in some cases, fellowship even involves around alcohol consumption. And the percentage of believers who drink socially with other believers is on the rise. This should not be. My wish, and I believe it's on the heart of God, is that those individuals who are so insistent on their liberty to drink alcohol with themselves or with others would be much more concerned about the other command in this verse, which is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is it that some are so insistent, I have the freedom to drink and I can drink with others, whereas they're not nearly as insistent upon the clear command of Scripture to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What's the most important command here? To be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? So if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we'll find that other spirits don't interest us. Do not be drunk with wine, Paul wrote. Getting into the grammar of the passage, it's a verb of the imperative mood, which means it's a verb of command. It's also a verb which is in the present tense, which means it's an ongoing command. Do not be drunk with wine. Don't let it happen to you. And it is a command. It means to be intoxicated. It means to drink to intoxication or unto intoxication. And it tells us in our text, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, in which is excess, in which is wastefulness, in which is riot. You remember the parable of the prodigal? We call it that. It's actually one parable told in three different stanzas in Luke 15. But the prodigal son is the part that we remember the most. And it tells us that he took his inheritance from his father, gathered everything together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The word prodigal there is the same basic Greek word as is used here in verse 18 of Ephesians 5. Don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. Don't be drunk with wine in which is prodigal living, just like the prodigal son experienced. And this would include every kind of unhealthy and sinful living. That's what happens as a result of being drunk with wine. Every kind of filth and shameful behavior comes out of being drunk with wine. Nothing good comes out of it. In my own pre-Christ years, before I was walking with the Lord, when I would drink and get drunk with wine and anything else I could get my hands on, I did it to get a buzz. And I did it to boost my confidence. But what I discovered over time is that I was making an abject fool of myself. And personally, the things that I am most ashamed of in my life occurred during those seasons of my life. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. It ought to be clear enough. Don't let this stuff control you. And by extension, anything else. So those guys that say, hey, I love the weed because it's natural and it grows out of the ground and God provided it, so let's just partake to our heart's content. Well, you're being controlled by that stuff. Do not be stoned with marijuana either, or any other thing that you'd put in your body to take control of you. It ought to be obvious that that's the intention here. What to do? Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, there's a contrast here. There's the contrast between drunkenness and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, alcohol, what it does is it suppresses our higher nature, and it releases and brings out our lower nature. Being filled with the Spirit is the exact opposite. The Holy Spirit suppresses our lower nature and brings out and enhances our higher nature. That's why to be filled with the Holy Spirit is infinitely superior to being drunk with wine. The best version of ourselves comes not from drinking, but the best version of ourselves comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is what enables us to live like Christ. Now, there is an initial reception of the Holy Spirit at conversion. Anyone who believes in the gospel message of Christ and truly places their trust in Him. You are my replacement, Lord Jesus. You died for me. You took my guilt upon yourself. You took my sins upon yourself at the cross. You rose from the dead 3 days later. Your life is what lives in me. I believe that. When that statement of faith is made, when that commitment of the will and the heart is made, then that person is born again, regenerated. The Spirit of God comes to live within that individual, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, having believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So there is that initial reception of the Spirit at conversion, but there is also available to us the powerful overflowing of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you will, the filling of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8, Acts 2:4, Acts 4:8, again and again and again throughout the scripture, the filling of the Holy Spirit where He overflows from our lives and in our lives and through our lives. It's the living water that Jesus talked about in John 7. He who believes in me, a well of water will be springing up in him and overflowing unto eternal life. And John is very clear in John 7 to point out that this was what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who at that time had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. Again, the most important command to obey for the believer is to love God and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. But neither of these can be done without being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why it perhaps is the most important and vital command for us. D.L. Moody said, quote, God commands us to be filled with the Spirit, and if we are not filled, it is because we are living beneath our privileges. I like that. Why should I rob myself of the kind of life that the Lord has promised and provided for me by refusing to be filled with the Holy Spirit? But being filled with the Holy Spirit, it brings us up into the place of the privileges that God has provided for us. Someone else, unknown, said, quote, unless we have within us that which is above us, we soon shall yield to the pressures around us. How true that is. Unless we have within us that which is above us, we shall soon yield to the pressures around us. A.W. Tozer is famous for this quote, among many, many quotes, of course, the great pastor and prophet of a previous generation. He said, quote, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit would have been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop, and everyone would know the difference. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. D.L. Moody, that I quoted earlier, was known for how many times he would encourage the congregations to whom he was speaking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was constantly speaking about his own need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And someone asked him once, Dr. Moody, why are you so often speaking about the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And he said, the answer is very simple. It's because I leak. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit because I leak. Now, I hope you're not seeing water gushing out of me this morning or anything else, but I leak. And you leak too. And we need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's why this command is in the command mood in Greek, the imperative mood. And it's also in the present tense, which means continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's almost like the Spirit of God was saying, you guys are going to leak, so I'm going to command it to you on a continual basis, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So a believer, rather than controlling himself, is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And as the believer is yielded to the Lord, and as the believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit, what will be manifest from his or her life? Anybody want to guess? What will come out? What will be the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Fruit. Exactly. Fruit. The spiritual fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's something that will be obvious to others. Now let's just take a step back and look at the command of verse 18. Again, don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, we need to obey the second half of the verse, but as well the first half of the verse. And let's put it in perspective. How many believers on a Sunday morning preparing to go to church would prepare for the day, get themselves all ready, and then go up into their cabinet, take a pint of tequila, and down a pint of tequila, and then come to church? I don't know anybody that's done that. I mean, maybe somebody's done it over the years, but I don't know anybody that's done it. I mean, it's not common practice, right? Why is it? Because people know how to obey the command, don't be drunk with wine. And they think of that in terms of their duty and responsibility in coming together with other believers in corporate worship. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be drunk with tequila. Don't be drunk with anything. How many would prepare for their work day and before they get in the truck or in their car, pull out that same pint and slug it down? It wouldn't happen because it's just not what makes us functional. My point is, we easily obey the first half of the verse. But why do some believers think that the second half of this verse is optional? How is it that we've come to think that being filled with the Holy Spirit is optional? Well, that's for radical believers. I don't know about me. I mean, I'm just chilling in this Christian life. No? To be filled with the Spirit is an imperative. It is a command of God, and a very important command at that. Another thing to note about the grammar of this particular phrase is that the verb is passive. And what that means is that this experience of the Holy Spirit doesn't come from us. It's not our spirit. This experience comes from God. This is experience that we have with the Holy Spirit that comes to us and happens to us. Remember what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit? Very telling phrase in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wills. And you can hear the sound of it, but you can't tell from where it's coming or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's sort of a play on words in the original language, because the word for wind is the same word translated breath. And the word for breath is the same word translated spirit. So wind, breath, and spirit all come from the same Greek word and also come from the same Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It's interesting. And so the idea is to be filled with the presence of a personal being called the Holy Spirit, just like one would be filled with breath or one would be filled with wind. Now imagine a sailboat out on the Monterey Bay. How do you get that boat moving through the water? You hoist the sails, unless you're going to cheat and use the motor. But you hoist the sails. And then you unfurl the sails, and then you direct the sails in the direction they need to be so as to catch the wind. And once those sails are hoisted and unfurled and put in the proper position to catch the wind, hey, the boat moves. There's a new power that takes that boat wherever the pilot steers that boat. And so it is with us. We need to get ourselves in a place where we catch the wind of the Holy Spirit, so to speak. He's flowing, he's blowing, he's moving, he's available, he's ours, he belongs to us. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's just a matter of lining up with him and his purposes and saying, once again, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Now, what to do? Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And then there are three specific kinds of statements given in verses 19, 20, and 21. And there are no new verbs in verses 19, 20, and 21. For those of you that are focusing on grammar here, there are no new verbs. There's no new verb in verse 19. There's no new verb in verse 20. There's no new verb in verse 21. These are all what are called participles. What they are connected to is the verb that is in verse 18. You say, well, what are you talking about this grammar for? Let me just break it down. The verb is be filled with the Spirit. That's the verb. The verb is qualified and explained by these participles in verses 19, 20, and 21. So be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You see, each of the participles are connected to the previous verb, which tells us an awful lot about what the Spirit-filled life is like. The Spirit-filled life is like a life of praise and worship, and includes it. And the Spirit-filled life is like a life of thanksgiving to God for all things at all times, and includes it. And the Spirit-filled life is like a life of submission, where we're submitting to other people, other individuals, and includes it. But not only does it describe this experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit, what it really looks like, but it also gives us a key as to how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If I'm stuck and I'm needing to be filled with the Holy Spirit, here's what I do. Here's what I can do. I'm not saying I always do this, but this is what I can do to get out of that being stuck condition. I can say, Lord, I know that you're available to me, and I know you live inside of me, and I know I need to be controlled by you, and I know you've commanded me to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so here I am, stuck. By faith, I'm just going to ask you, fill me again with the Holy Spirit, and I'm just going to begin to worship you, Lord. Just going to begin to praise you and focus on who you are and what you're like, your tremendous attributes. And then I'm going to begin to thank God. I'm going to begin to thank you for everything in my life. Instead of complaining and griping, I'm going to be truly grateful for all that your hand has provided for me. And then in relationship to other people, instead of being proud and disconnected and aloof, I'm going to be submissive. And I'm going to find those that I can serve and come under. As I take these steps of faith, as I'm looking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, guess what happens? I'm once again, in a very powerful and profound way, coming under the direct control of the Spirit of God. My sail is being filled, and the boat is being pushed mightily through the water. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking and singing words of praise. Notice in verse 18, speaking to one another, the word is to yourselves. It's plural, so it does mean to one another. Speaking to one another, which would mean verbally, out loud. It's plural, meaning to each other. Speaking to each other in psalms. Well, it's a song that is sung to a set piece of music. It's perhaps an ode or a ballad of some type. More specifically, something from the book of Psalms in our Bibles. James said in James 5, if there's anyone who is suffering, let him pray. If there's anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. We're not quite sure exactly what are meant by psalms. We know for sure the psalms of the Old Testament are meant, but what other forms of music that includes, we're not exactly sure. But praise, obviously, is the natural outflow of being filled with the Spirit. Don't want to praise the Lord? Well, then be filled with the Spirit and by faith praise the Lord. It's that simple. And hymns are mentioned as well. Jesus, when they were on their way out to the Mount of Olives, he and his disciples, the night of the Last Supper, sang a hymn together. In Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi, you remember what happened? They were beaten with rods, and in that prison they were praying, and they were singing hymns to God. Prisoners were listening to them singing hymns to God. Now, in our context, hymns are the great ones, like a couple of the hymns that we sang this morning, like Amazing Grace, what was that other one? About my hands. Take My Life and Let It Be, that hymn. Great hymns of the church. We sang a couple of those this morning. The hymns that we can sing and worship the Lord with, so full of content. I remember being stuck spiritually at one point in my walk. I was seeking to really know the Lord better and in his love for me. And during that time, I came upon an old hymn book. And Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, the church that I was sort of raised up in the Lord, on Sunday mornings, it was a very atypical church service for the Jesus movement of the day. All the other services, Pastor Chuck would be very casually dressed, and he'd be wearing his boat shoes and that type of thing, kind of like I am this morning. And it'd be a real casual experience, a lot of choruses and a lot of a cappella and sometimes a band. But on Sunday morning, all the pastors in suits, including Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck would come out and he'd lead a hymn. And there was either an organ or a piano that was accompanying the hymns that were sung. It was a very formal kind of service. And when I first started going to those services, I thought, what's this? I'm not used to this. I mean, I like the Wednesday night gig that's going on and the Monday night gig and the Saturday night concert. Man, that's, you know, my language. But this is hymnology here. And these are suits. I'm not doing suits. And I'm not used to the hymns. But I became familiar with many of the hymns on those Sunday mornings. And so I pull out this hymn book and I start learning how to sing the hymns on my own. Amazing. The power in these hymns. The lyrics of these hymns. The message, the doctrine, the theology, the encouragement, the exhortation in these hymns. Very, very powerful. So, as part of our repertoire, we get to sing in hymns. And then also in spiritual songs, these are songs of the Spirit, literally. And the opposite of it, of course, would be carnal songs that are songs of the flesh. So, we don't focus on the carnal songs that are the songs of the flesh. We focus on the spiritual songs that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I'll never forget, as a 16-year-old young man walking into Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in 1969, and having been invited there, and then hearing Love Song sing and play that night, lead the worship, singing songs like Welcome Back and Two Hands and Little Country Church, and I couldn't believe it. Here in my own musical style that I loved were songs about God that I didn't know, but I wanted to love. And it so connected to me. There was an anointing of the Spirit of God upon the music that was being written. And much of the music today that is being written, anointed by the Spirit of God. It's so wonderful. The impact that it has upon our lives. You know, one way to understand how much you actually have come to value this kind of worship is to consider what would your life be like without it. It'd be pretty dry bones, I think, these beautiful things that the Lord's given us. And then the last part of the verse says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So this is something that can be done in the heart as well. So don't think you can sing. And that's your personal phobia when you come to church, you're gathered with believers. I don't sing. When I open my mouth to sing, I sound like a frog. And that's what you have as an opinion of your vocal abilities. Well, you can do what I do, sit in the front. Because your voice goes forward, nobody can hear you except you. Sing as loud as you want. It's a good way to fill up the front row of the church. But there's another way to do it too. Make melody in your heart. So make a joyful noise with your mouth, Psalm 100 verse 1, and make a joyful melody in your heart to the Lord. So what to do? Live a life of praise and worship. Verse 20, what to do? Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, giving thanks to God for all things. Now notice what the text tells us. Giving thanks always, that pretty much means at all times. Giving thanks always, and also giving thanks always for all things. So, recognizing God's hand in our life at all times. This is the opposite of complaining and griping. Here would be a spiritual exercise and a challenge that I think we could all benefit from. Take careful note of every word that comes out of your mouth in a given day and measure those words. How many of them were words of complaint? Somebody says, it's a beautiful day outside, as Pastor Bill was saying earlier, the promise of a beautiful day. Amen. Promise of a beautiful day. Somebody else says, I hate the rain. Just a griping. Being filled with the Spirit is the opposite of complaining and griping. The other day I was trying to fix some stuff at my mom's house, and in the other room the television was on pretty loud and the talking heads were on TV and they were doing their thing, talking about all the talking heads talk about. And so for an hour and a half, all I heard was the talking heads griping and arguing about everything. By the time I left that time of trying to fix that stuff at my mom's house, I was exhausted. The talking heads had worn me out. It wasn't the physical work. It wasn't the concentration on the task at hand. It was the griping and complaining of the talking heads. Makes me wonder, do we wear out the Holy Spirit sometimes? All this complaining among my people, what's that all about? I haven't inspired complaining and griping and moaning and groaning. I've inspired praise and thanksgiving. So I would love my people to get in line with what I've inspired. Giving thanks, it's beautiful. And then the last one, what to do, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, practicing mutual submission. And it's a simple verse, submitting to one another in the fear of God. It means to subordinate oneself. It means to come under. It's a military term originally. It means to come under rank, like a sergeant would come under a lieutenant, or a lieutenant would come under a colonel, or a colonel would come under a general. People know their place. Now, this isn't arguing for a ranking system within the body of Christ. What this is arguing for is for the idea of mutual submission within the body of Christ, where everyone makes decisions to be submissive to one another. 1 Peter chapter 5 says that the elder should be submitted to by the younger. We're going to see other examples of submission next week as we look at the way husbands submit to their wives, and the way wives submit to their husbands, and the way fathers submit to their children, and children to their parents, and masters to their servants, and servants to their masters. There's submission going on in every single relationship in which we're engaged. There has to be, or else the relationship can't work. There has to be a willingness to make myself lower so that other person can be higher. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in loneliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than themselves. That's submission. It's esteeming that other person as being better than myself and treating them as much as I can in that way. And if we do it God's way, we'll discover that every relationship that we are involved in involves some sort of submission. If it doesn't, then the relationship isn't being done right, because God's way is the way of submission. It just is. That's the way relationships work. And to the person that would say, I don't want to lower myself. Or that person doesn't deserve to be submitted to. Or that person doesn't deserve for me to esteem them better than me. If that's the attitude that you have, or if that's what your thinking has been, let me just have you consider Jesus for a minute. Because he submitted. He submitted all the time. His whole life was a life of submission. He submitted just by coming to us. He submitted to his Father. He submitted to his disciples by serving them. Do you remember when he washed their feet? He was submitting to them when he washed their feet. As he put up with their ways day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year, he was submitting to them. As he patiently taught them, he was submitting to them. As he led them and guided them, he was submitting to them. And when he heard his disciples arguing on the road about which of the disciples would be the greatest when Jesus came into his kingdom, he had to correct them. He said the princes of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and they who exercise lordship over them are called benefactors, but it's not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Who is greater, Jesus asked them. The one who sits at the table and is served, or the one who serves those sitting at the table? Isn't the greater the one that sits at the table to be served? Yet I am among you as one who serves. So if I find myself without motivation or struggling with the idea, I don't know if I can esteem that person better than me, I don't know if I can submit to that person in any way that I need to, really is helpful to look at the example of Jesus and draw power from his example. He was among us as one who served. Good enough for Jesus ought to be good enough for us, right? If he can do it, and if he did it, then he's our example of the way we should do it. In fact, when he washed their feet, I'll remind you, he said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example, he said, that you should do for each other as I have done for you. And, he said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Happy are you if you do them. So mutual submission, it's all throughout the New Testament. It's all throughout relationships. The husband submitting to his wife, the wife submitting to the husband, the children submitting to the fathers and the parents submitting to the fathers. And we'll talk about what God says about what that looks like, etc., etc. Within the church, leaders submitting to the people in the fellowship, the congregation submitting to proper biblical authority and leadership. It's everywhere around us. Can't live in a world of relationships without proper submission. It's part of the Spirit-filled life. So be filled with the Holy Spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So to sum up the passage, what not to do? Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. What to do? Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking and singing words of praise. Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, giving thanks to God for all things. Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, practicing mutual submission. Basically, the essence of so much of the Christian life is found in this passage. This is it. This is where the Christian life lives, right here. Reading this, what it does for me is it helps me realize once again how much I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of life that my new nature wants to live. This isn't the kind of life that my flesh wants to live. My flesh likes laziness. My flesh likes independence. My flesh likes criticism and complaining. That's what my flesh likes. But the new creation that I am in Christ and the new creation that you are in Christ loves this higher life of the Spirit. Let's go with the higher life of the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this clear command, and we remind ourselves as we pray that your commandment is the guarantee and promise of your enablement. You have commanded us to be filled with the Spirit. Certainly, that also means for us that we can be filled with the Spirit and that you will fill us with the Holy Spirit. We remember your word, Father, that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our own children, how much more shall you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you? So fill us again with your Holy Spirit. And if there are any believers among us this morning that are so battling with their flesh that they're hesitant to even pray a prayer like this, and they don't even want to pray, fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray that you would gently and strongly deal with those areas of rebellion within our hearts, that we would realize the foolishness and the folly of trying to continue doing things our way, but instead we'd see the wisdom and the glory of doing things your way. Thank you so much for the work that you are wanting to do, and thank you that even now as we pray, there is a work that you are doing presently. Thank you so much, Father.